two spare copies of the Sunday school lesson. Would anybody need, want? Right behind you, Miss Diana has one, needs one, Phil. Anybody else? One left. Kevin over on the far side over here. I say that with all respect, Kevin, on the far side. Yeah, that's the way we would say it in Kentucky. Or more like Al Chonder. If you are visiting with us this morning, and it is good to have visitors, we are wrapping up the survey of the New Testament. This is our 26th lesson. Next week we will, in the 27th lesson, deal with, of course, the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to that. I enjoy speaking of, in my limited understanding and knowledge of the book of Revelation, I do enjoy speaking, conversing about these things. And we will just offer you next week the various approaches to the book of Revelation, some of which you may have not considered that might be helpful to you. We'll see. On the front of your lesson, there are verses listed in 2 Peter and in Jude. I'm going to leave that for your study, but it is comparing the two books, the two letters, and there are some remarkable likenesses to the two, in which we will speak of later on. But this morning we deal with 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. John does not identify himself as the author of either 2 John or 3 John. It is, has been accepted that it is John the Apostle. And I believe with the content of each letter that it is obvious who's writing. He says, and we will read these this morning because of their brevity, we have the time afforded us to read them. He says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children, walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." Now this is important. We'll deal with this in a moment. What the background, what the context of John's words here are. Verse 12, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." The elect lady. Who is the elect lady? Well, there are various thoughts on who this elect lady is. Some say it was a friend of John. The word elect, the Greek eklektos, Some people say that this woman's proper name was Eclecte or Eclectus. The word lady here is the Greek Curia, and some people believe that that was her proper name, Curia or Syria. The church in general is dealt with here. That's what he means by the elect lady, the church, speaking broadly, or a particular church. He's writing to a church. Now, well, let's go on. Some have said he's writing to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the received mother of John when Jesus was on the cross. Behold thy mother. Some have said, Barnes says this, others have supposed, as is implied in our common version, that it was addressed to some Christian matron whose name is not mentioned, but who was well known to John and perhaps to many others for her piety and her acts of kindness to Christians. The reason why her name was suppressed, it has been supposed, was that if it had been mentioned, it might have exposed her to trouble in some way, perhaps to persecution. And so we don't know for sure who the elect lady is. I'm under the persuasion that this was a specific woman that John is writing to. However, in the days of John, under the persecution, it would not have been unreasonable for John to write in hidden language to either this woman, not naming her, or to a church, a particular church. I don't believe that John is writing a general letter to the church in general. I don't get that from here. He's talking about specific people, whether it be a specific lady or a group of people, the lady being the church. You take that for what it's worth this morning. We don't know for sure. The outline of the book, the little letter, the 13 verses, we have just separated it into two parts. That being, number one, encouragements to Christian believers. And often here in this little letter, the word love is used. In fact, it's used four times. In verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 5, in verse 6, love and love and love and love. There's your internal evidence that John wrote this letter. We just, of course, last week dealt with 1 John, and it's love, love the brethren, love the Lord, but love, 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 that's John's theme. God is love, and we should love, and here is love, and so there's your internal evidence that this is John writing. Truth is coupled with love in verse 1, 2, 3, 4. He says, I love in the truth. I love in the truth. Now, I've written this. A proper balance of love and truth is very important in the life of the Christian. May I add to that, in the exercise of the works of the church, a balance of love and truth is necessary, is vital. There are some churches who preach love at the expense of truth. Have you seen those? I recall a relative, after hearing that a couple who were living together outside of marriage was refused membership in the church, she was incredulous that the church would do that, because isn't the church all about love? Well, after I threw up, I tried to think through that. The church is not all about love. And may I say, that is a perverted and misguided definition or concept of love anyway. Have you seen churches who were all about truth at the expense of love? Have you seen people who were all about truth at the expense of love? What's the truth this morning? The truth is, you all ought to be paying attention to me this morning. Isn't that the truth? Is it? I'm asking. Of course it's the truth. Last week, had I been so truthful without love, I would have smacked about six of you who were sleeping. Literally. That's the truth. But where's the love? The truth is, we ought to be here. The truth is, every member of Community Baptist Church should be here. Not at the 11 o'clock hour only, but at the 9:45 and the 6 and the Wednesday night 7. Somebody say amen, that's true. Love says, people are sick sometimes. Love says people come to church but have had a terrible week, a hard week. It's hard for them sometimes. Love says that Wednesday night's difficult. Love understands. And so there's a balance of truth and love that is so vital, and not only the church, and as we say, but in our lives individually. That was kind of fun. Grace is mentioned in verse 3. Mercy, peace, obedience. In implication here is referred to in 4, 5, 6, 8, and 9. Reward, we read in verse 8. And doctrine, which is the teaching of truth. Those are blessings. Those are encouragement to Christian believers. John is an encourager. He is an exhorter. But then we had some warnings to anti-Christian deceivers. He calls them anti-Christ. He calls them deceivers. What about the love, John? Aren't we called to love, John? You're kind of coming down hard on these people, John. Who are these people? Well, between 2nd and 3rd John, there it seems to indicate that there were men who were passing through. There were missionaries. There were preachers who were coming, visiting churches. Now, what are we called upon as the church of God? How are we to respond to the traveling missionary? We're called on to be hospitable, to take care of the traveling preacher. Problem was, some of these traveling preachers were saying things that were not true. In fact, they were saying things that were heretical. They were saying, as the Gnostics and the Docetists were saying, that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. Now here is something where truth and love must be balanced. John says love, and then he says those guys are antichrist. Does that violate the principle of love? No. Not at all. There's balance between truth and love. They denied the incarnation. Verse 7. Confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This was a big thing. This is not just a general statement here of preaching the incarnation. No. John was dealing specifically with specific men who were traveling and preaching a type of Christianity. And so I ask you again, is this important? Is this a violation of the principle of love? Shouldn't we join hands with every preacher, every church, every denomination, if you will, every sect who claims to preach Christ? The answer is no. No, we do not. Truth and love, balance. There are times when we must, as we'll see, Well, as we see in verse 10, don't bring this false teacher into your house. Do not show him hospitality. He denies the incarnation. There is no Christianity without the incarnation. Well, these people are Christian. No. There is no Christianity without Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Disobeying the commandments. He refers to them as without God. He implies that they are dangerous. Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his what? Misguided? No, John says evil. Evil deeds. And so we see in 2 John that there is a balance of truth and love. John here is dealing with some very serious things. And I would just perhaps conclude 2 John with this, and that is, it is something I believe worthy of our prayer and consideration that we know that balance in our lives and in our church. Let us not go to seed, as they say, on one or the other. There was a time when Jesus looked at men in the face and called them snakes. He called them names. Jesus called people names. There are other times when he looked in the face of a man who denied him and said, follow me. He looked at the face of a woman who was taken in adultery and said, go and sin no more. And so there is our example, our prime example of the balance of truth and love. Well, 3 John reads like this. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Okay, here's the same scenario, I believe. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. How would you like to have that on your permanent, eternal record? Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us, babbling, as it were, with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil, referring directly here to Diotrephes, he hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not write with ink and pen. I will not write unto you. Unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Okay, again, John is the accepted author of this epistle. I believe it is evident. This fellow Gaius, we're not sure who that is as many as four men are referred to as Gaius in the New Testament. We find I've got your references there. Different men from different areas. The first three there in Acts 19, 20, and 1 Corinthians 1 were acquaintances or converts and or converts of Paul. And then, of course, this man, which we just don't know if he's referring to one of those three or to someone else in 3 John. And so I've said that in this these 14 verses, the theme is testimony. Testimony. Did you notice that as we were reading there? Look at the different words that are used on this theme. The word testified, the word hear, the word witness, words, report, and twice the word record. Here is the theme of 2 John, and that is testimony. Gaius had a good, solid testimony. He is well beloved. John says the truth was in him. He walked in truth. He was faithful. He was charitable. And he was hospitable. And then there are these brethren mentioned. And I say that this is, again, this is what first, our second and third John are referring to here. There were men of the brethren, strangers. I believe perhaps that this is talking of the same people. These men were coming. They were strangers. They were visitors. They were brethren. They were preachers. And he and they had a good report among men and of John. Missionaries probably who stopped and ministered to various churches. They went out for the sake of his name is the quote there. Speaking, we presume, of Christ's name because that for his name's sake they went forth, verse 7. Taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now what in the world did John mean by that? Taking nothing of the Gentiles. Well, a couple of thoughts here. Fawcett says this, the Gentiles here must mean the converts just made from the heathen. The Gentiles to whom they had gone forth. It would have been inexpedient to have taken aught from the infant churches among the heathen. In other words, here's a group of believers, they're just new believers, and here comes a missionary and says, I need your money. And John is saying, no, the report is that they didn't do that. Similar to what Paul did, you know, he refused to take money sometimes from the churches. And so that is what John means here. Others, a Reformation Study Bible says this, those who are not God's people, that's who John is referring to as Gentiles. Such usage indicates that the Christian community, made up of ethnic Jews and Gentiles, had come to see itself as the new Israel. So I don't think that's probably it, but I liked it, so I thought I'd put it in there. John and the Christians, we are Abraham's seed, and therefore everybody who is outside of Christ become the pagan. They become the Gentiles from a spiritual perspective. There was a testimony not only of Gaius and of these men, these strangers, these traveling preachers, but there was a testimony of Diotrephes. It says he loved to have preeminence. Strong's defines that statement as he loved to be fond of being first. To be fond of being first. That was not a new thing. I recall Jesus telling his disciples, I'm going to be delivered unto men. I'm going to suffer a death on the cross. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And the disciples said, who's best? Who's first? That's not a new thought, is it? Do we see that in our day? Men who love to have the preeminence? Sure. It's natural. But we're not called upon to be natural. We are called upon to be spiritual. We're not called upon to follow that which is evil. We are called upon to follow or imitate that which is good. Who's good? Christ is good. Christ became the servant. Christ became the minister. Christ washed the disciples' feet. That should be our attitude as ministers and as members. In verse 9, here is the apostle of God, the eyewitness of the resurrection. Here's the elder self-described speaking. And he said that Diotrephes received us not. That is, he rejected the authority of the apostle. Amazing. Prating with malicious words, that is, babbling words of malice, lording over the flock. Not only did he not receive these missionaries, he didn't allow anybody else to. And if you do, you're out. I think that's enough said on him. He refers to Diotrephes as having not seen God. Verse 11. His example was not to be followed. And here's a point that I hadn't considered. Gaius must resist the temptation to be like Diotrephes and respond in kind. So there is where you get verse 11. Beloved, don't do like him. Follow not that which is evil. Don't imitate Diotrephes. Gaius, I know it's tempting, but don't be as bad as he is by rising up and loving to have the preeminence. Whatever the presuppositions are, or the pretenses, don't do it. Don't follow him. Follow Christ. Well, there was a testimony of the church, and this is a little disturbing to me, because the church is mentioned three times in verse 6. I keep going over to 2 John. I need to put the book over 2 John here. Verse 6, charity before the church. Verse 9, I wrote unto the church. Verse 10, casteth them out of the church. Now this is the local church. This is the particular church to whom John is referring. And what is their testimony? The troubling thing to me is that it is silent. The testimony of the church is silent. It's absent, I've said. Why had they allowed Diotrephes to ascend to such a position of power and influence? Strong faith and spiritual maturity is needed in the church to prevent and or combat such tyrannical lordship. Well, he's the preacher. I'm going to do what he says. I would encourage you to be a Berean. Take the word of God and make sure what he says is so. That's scriptural, is it not? Well, he's the preacher. Touch not the anointed. And so you're going to follow him all the way to the jungles of Ghana? Not trying to be ugly, but that we cannot have that mentality. We are of one mind. That is the scriptural mandate. There are offices in the church. There is a call for rule. The Bible uses the word rule and submission. There is that. There's also a call for spiritual maturity, growing in Christ. The testimony of the church here is painfully silent. Then, of course, we end on a good note, verse 12, Demetrius hath good report He had a good report among the brethren and a good report before John himself. It's 3 John. Jude, thirdly. Jude is 25 verses, and I will forgo the reading because of time. But it is packed. Jude in these 25 verses is just packed full. Now Jude, like some of the other what is known as the Catholic epistles, the general epistles which we've been studying the last few weeks, some of the early fathers were slow to accept Jude as part of the canon, as part of the Bible. We'll see why in a minute. Who is Jude? Some speculation I think is warranted, some question, but I believe that it is the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, and therefore this is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Some say the same as the apostle. I don't. I say his brethren didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. We can talk about that at a later time if you'd like. But there's some notable points about the letter of Jude. The first being the Jewishness of the letter. I don't know, Alice, if that's in the glossary of made-up terms, but you might need to add that. The Jewishness of the letter. And we see references, just like we would in the book of James, references, and of course 2 Peter, to the history. There's no direct quotes from the Old Testament, but there are direct references to the Old Testament. Egypt. Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses. Michael the archangel. Cain. Balaam. Korah. This writer was a Jew. Of Jews. He understood. He was grounded in this. In the Old Testament. And for this reason, in verse 9 and verse 14 and 15, there are what seems to be, in verse 9, a quote from an apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses, verse 9, when Michael disputes about the body of Moses. That was found in an extra-biblical writing, and Jude is referencing it here. And then in verses 14 and 15, an almost direct quote from the book of Enoch, another extra-biblical source. Now, if that bothers you, remember Paul did this too. Paul referred to, remember Jannes and Jambres? That was based not on the Old Testament, that was based on Jewish tradition, Jewish writings. Remember Paul quoting the pagan poets? It shouldn't bother you that Jude would reference these extra-biblical sources. But it did bother some in the early church, and they, for that reason, were slow, some of them, to receive the letter as part of the New Testament. The similarity with 2 Peter, and we reference that from the outset, there are several verses that are very much alike, and some are direct copies of the other. One of them, perhaps, being a source for the other, we don't know. We could say the Holy Spirit just inspired both of them to write the same things, that's fine with me. It's fine with me. The outline. Now, I thought about copywriting this outline, and I would appreciate it that if you use this in the future, that you do put a star and put my name by it. Point number one, healthy contenders. Point number two, stealthy creeps. I love that. It took me all week to come up with that. What do I mean by healthy contenders? Well, contention in the New Testament is almost always spoken of in a negative way, isn't it? And there are several words that are interpreted contention. But here, Paul encourages contention. and that is the allusion to the Grecian games and the runners of races contend for the faith. You know, that's all that this guy Diotrephes, that's all he was doing anyway, was contending. He was seeking to get ahead. All right, he was fighting for the prize. Well, that is an ungodly contention. That destroys churches and destroys lives. But here is a healthy contention. And that is that we contend for the faith. In verse 3. He mentions the common salvation. And I've written some things about the common salvation. First being our position in verse 1. Second being our part or our responsibility. Third, our preservation, verse 24. Our presentation, Brother Kyle mentioned this one Wednesday night a few weeks ago. It was a real blessing to me. Our presentation, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, there's our preservation, and to present you faultless. That's a blessing. And then our prayer is in verse 25. And that is, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. But he, that is Jude, spends a lot of time in these 25 verses. I mean, you think John was coming down hard. Jude was laying it down against these guys. He did not waste any words. He did not mince words, I think is the way to say it. He uses words like lasciviousness, denying Christ in verses 4 through 8. I didn't outline this because of space. They were corrupt. They were imitators of men like Cain. The Jews said that Cain was the archetypical sinner. He was the quintessential sinner, I think is a fitting word. They were behaving like Cain. Of Balaam. They were imitators of Balaam. What was Balaam's problem? His greed. They were behaving like Korah. And Korah was a rebel. Rejecting authority. Defying it. Replacing it with his own. These creeps. Isn't that what Brother McGee, J. Vernon McGee called them? These were creeps, brother. Ungodly inheritors of darkness, verses 12 through 15. Here is the judgment. Here's what's waiting these men. Where's the love, Jude? Here's the truth. For the balance of love is what it is. Sensual seekers of advantage. Let's just read some of this. We've got a couple minutes here. Verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all. Now watch this, verse 15. To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, they were preying on the hearers. But he wraps it up, as we say, with good news. And that is they, but we are the beloved. We can build up our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping ourselves in the love of God, having compassion, making a difference, save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, as it were. Here's a metaphorical expression. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And then we'll read it again. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude. 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that we are beloved for Christ's sake. We pray that all honor and glory would be to Him, Father, as we worship You. Father, would it be in Jesus' name and for His sake that we approach the throne. Father, receive our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.